All right, Acts chapter 2. Of course, we've been in this focus on the day of Pentecost. Really, one of the most amazing days there has ever been, and one of the most important times there ever was. We talked about the promise of it, how Jesus Christ pointed his people to the hope of the Spirit's coming. We talked about the preparation of it, how God's people gathered together to seek him and wait for that promise. And then we saw the fulfillment of it. The Holy Spirit came in power and worked in a mighty way, revealing himself through physical miracles. But most of all, the way the Spirit worked and what applies to us most today, we talked about last week, and that was through the preaching of the Word, the Spirit worked. And that's what we're all about. That was our focus in the last message. As we seek God's blessing today, what do we need? We don't need a bunch of supernatural miracles. We need to be faithful preaching the Word and seeking God's power working through it. And that's not just my job as a pastor. That's all of our job. You don't have to have a pulpit to preach. You have to have a mouth. You have to have a heart. You have to have the truth. Right? So you're preachers. What do we preach, though? It is a big book, the Word of God, Linda says. Yes, indeed. But it's a big book. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, almost 800,000 words. And I looked all that up. I didn't count them, in case you're wondering. But it sounds impressive. Thousands of characters. Hundreds of lessons that it has to teach us, and admittedly there's stuff that stumps me. I think there's stuff that stumps Brother Ron in this book. It is a big book. What do we preach? And you know, often we don't have long to be able to preach. Now I'm thankful. I think I can keep you for 35 to 40 minutes here. You've come to hear it, and so I have that privilege. You don't really get that out there in the world though, do you? Peter didn't have that. He stands up. Remember, all this has happened at Pentecost. The attention from the physical manifestation of the Spirit has got the attention of the crowd. And so they're focused. They're wanting some answers. Peter's got a few minutes to be able to keep that attention and give them those answers. But it's pretty much just a few minutes. What's he going to tell them? We knock on the doors Wednesday. Somebody opens it up. I can hear their TV on, they've been watching a show, or maybe they've been eating dinner. I've only got a couple minutes. What do we tell them? You tell them about Jesus Christ. That's what you tell them. What do we preach? There's a lot of different lessons that we need to learn about how we are to obey the Lord as a church and in our personal life. There's moral lessons. There's eschatology about the second coming of Christ. There's some lessons about heaven. There's lessons about hell. But at the heart of everything, the key thing people need to know, they're not going to get anything in the Bible if they don't know it. They need to know Jesus Christ. They need to know who he is. They need to know why he came, what he did, and what it means for their life. And that's what Peter did. He stands up and he preaches Christ. And I think this message that he preaches here in Acts chapter 2, it's one of the most beautiful summaries of the whole Bible's message. Somebody says, what's the Bible about? You can take them to Acts 2 and just read them Peter's message. Because that is the heart of what the Bible is proclaiming to us. Jesus Christ is there. He's there in every single book. He's there in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's all pointing us to the hope of him and to the glory of him. And if people will be saved and find the joy of the scriptures in their lives and in eternity, they must come to know Jesus Christ. So as we're looking at this, we're going to look at Peter's message on Christ, and we're probably going to look at it again a little bit next week too. Unbeliever, lay hold of it. Maybe you've heard this many times over, and you say, every time I come to church, everybody just talks about Jesus, Jesus. Well, I hope that's the case. Sadly, it's not always in churches today. But this is what you need to hear. There is no more important message for your life. Nothing matters more than for you to know Jesus Christ. So give attention to it. And believers, this is a reminder to us what everything's about. We talked about our light shining in the world on Wednesday. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Put it on a candlestick so it lights the whole house. That's what Jesus says. What does it mean to be the light of the world? It means I reflect Jesus Christ. I put a picture of the moon up there. I didn't put a picture of the sun because I don't think we're the sun. We're not the light. We're not out there in the world telling people the glory of the First Baptist Church and how much fun we have and how great people we are. We're the moon. We reflect the light of Christ. We're here to tell people how wonderful Jesus is and the work that He has done and the change that He makes in lives, and we need to be showing it. So this is our focus. We want God to bless here. We want God to bless the world out there. We preach Christ. But let's get into the preaching. In the previous sermons, we kind of saw how all the stage was set for Jesus Christ to be preached. That's really what the whole thing was about. God was moving in hearts and in lives to bring them to the place where Jesus Christ can be preached to them. And you know, we have to trust God. He's doing that in lives around us too. Working in hearts, working in lives, bringing them to us, giving us the opportunities. It's all about the chance to preach Christ. And that's what's going on here. These believers, first of all, gathered and sought the Lord. They're on their knees in prayer. They're seeking Him for His work. The Holy Spirit came as promised, and there was the rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire, and particularly the ability to speak in other languages. And this happened on the day of Pentecost. That day of Pentecost was a time when Jews had gathered in Jerusalem from all nations. All the Jews were commanded to come there to the temple and worship the Lord according to Old Testament teaching at the day of Pentecost. And so these people that spoke those other languages all happened to be there. They hear the rushing mighty wind. They're gathered together in the temple courtyard saying, what's going on? And the believers stand up, and in their own language, eloquent Latin, eloquent Greek, in the languages of Parthia, in the languages of northern Africa, they proclaim the wonderful works of God. Well, this grabs everybody's attention. What is going on? We want to understand it. Well, Peter stands up and he says, I can tell you what's going on. This is that which was promised by the prophet Joel. And we're not going to get into Joel's whole prophecy, but what Joel's prophecy was about was the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, the Spirit's going to be poured out. And you're going to see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the wonderful works that God's doing in the lives of believers. And he says, see what's going on? That's the Holy Spirit. And that means the Messiah has come, and he has accomplished the work of redemption, and he's coming back soon in judgment. That's Peter's message. Well, all the old Jews that were faithful were hoping for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were excited about the Messiah. They understood that everything in the Old Testament was about the Messiah. He was the seed of Abraham, in whom all the world was going to be blessed. He was the son of David that is going to take his throne and reign in power. He is the conquering hero of Zechariah. Everything's about the Messiah. So they're saying, who is the Messiah? Who is he, and what does it mean for my life? Peter's going to tell. Notice, first of all, as we get into the text, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has been revealed. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 22 of our text. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, some of these individuals, no doubt, came in contact with Jesus during his 3-year ministry in Judea. Maybe they witnessed his miracles. It seems pretty clear some of these people even put him on the cross, were there to cry out, crucify him. But just about everybody had heard something about him. Jesus had become famous for good reason. All the miracles and works he did, the wisdom that he proclaimed. The Apostle Paul would later say to Agrippa, he's talking about Jesus. He's going to proclaim Jesus to King Agrippa. And he told him in Acts 26:26, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Jesus did not have an obscure ministry in the shadows, in the dark alley. There weren't just rumors that a guy named Jesus might have lived and done some amazing things. They were very public, the works of Jesus. Here's a blind man. Here's a lame man, a deaf person, and they're sitting by the side of the road year after year begging. Everybody sees them. Everybody knows them. Jesus comes and heals them. And they're leaping and they're rejoicing. Unquestionable healing. He casts out demons, and the demons flee from that person, and they proclaim that Jesus is the Christ when they do it. And then there's this man named Lazarus. Lazarus is a living, breathing testimony that the man who called him forth from the tomb was the Christ. If you doubt Jesus, just go spend a little time with Lazarus in the grave 4 days, and Jesus called him forth. These works were clearly, they couldn't have been illusions. They couldn't have been tricks. They are clear miracles that point to Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, when you look at the miracles that Jesus did, it was never just to heal the need of the person. It wasn't just to entertain the audience. It was in connection with the message he preached. It was in connection with the key message that he was the Christ. He says in John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Look at the miracles. Look at the testimony. Believe me. Now, there had been testimonies of miracles before. If you read through the Old Testament, you say, well, yeah, there were a lot of miracles then too, though. God did mighty, wonderful things through Moses, through Elijah, and through Elisha. And that's true. But always before, that prophet would reveal himself just as the messenger. And when the mighty work took place, they'd give glory to God and they'd say, Jehovah's done this. Jesus said, I am Jehovah. I am God. As God, as the Son of God, being one with the Father, I am accomplishing these miracles. Judge me by them. Judge me by the wisdom that I preach. Judge me by the prophecy of Old Testament that I fulfill. Anyone who would give attention to those things would see he is a man approved of God. He is a man revealed to be the Messiah. Now, we today don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus firsthand. And of course, I think a lot of you, if you're a Christian, you say, if I could go back at one point to just see something, man, what an awesome thing to see Jesus, to hear him. We can't do that. But you know, we have something that is wonderful for us and is satisfying for every doubt. And that's the full Word of God, right? We've got the four Gospels that reveal His life from four different angles and show us a very detailed testimony of His ministry. They reveal His miracles. They reveal His perfect wisdom. They see how He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. It's good for you. You're going through the Gospels. Take a look at those cross. If you have cross references in the middle of your Bible there, look them up. Look and see how what Jesus did was what was promised of the Messiah. In fact, very often, particularly in Matthew, it says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, saying, go look it up. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, and he did it to the last detail. You should take the most creative of men. They couldn't have come up with this. They couldn't have taken all that truth written over thousands of years and put it together in the life of one man and fulfilled it in such a perfect way. The most creative person couldn't have done that. Jesus fulfilled it. What's more, you can see the proof of Christ continuing on. We see it in these fishermen, tax collectors. He didn't pick the rabbis for his disciples, his apostles. He didn't pick the most eloquent leaders among men. He took these unlearned, lowly people with failures and with weaknesses, and he made them his apostles. And those men would stand up and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Those men would stand against his enemies with a boldness that shamed them. Those men would be the testimony that would give this gospel to us. It's a testimony to the power of God, not the greatness of those men, that he chose these disciples and used them in such a way. It's a testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. He's approved of God today in this church now. The fact that we're still here 2,000 years later, worshiping the Lord, the gates of hell have not prevailed against his church. All the attacks of Satan have not destroyed this faith. He's continued to sustain his people. His word has continued to be proclaimed just as it was by him 2,000 years ago. It's a testimony to the power and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, there were always doubters. Back in Jesus' day, there were people that said, oh, yeah, well, he's born to a carpenter and he's from Nazareth. And we know him. We know his family. He's just a nobody. Today, there are a lot of people that say, well, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, kind of like Buddha, had some great philosophy, and it impacted a lot of people, then he died. And a lot of people say, I don't even think Jesus existed at all. There are always doubters. Maybe you're a doubter today. But anybody who will give attention to the evidence, anybody that will, with an open and prayerful heart, get into the Gospels, get on their knees and seek the Lord, give attention to what he's doing in this world today, are going to see it is true. Jesus is the Christ. He's been revealed. He's been proclaimed. He's unquestioned. And that's Peter's message. He's a man approved of God in the sight of us all. I want you to see, secondly, though, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The enemies of Christ, their greatest argument was that Jesus died. He's supposed to be the glorious Messiah. He's supposed to reign in power. He's supposed to conquer the world. But we saw him arrested and tortured, killed in the most shameful fashion. In fact, some of them could say, you know what, I was there, and I was at the foot of his cross. Come down if you're the Christ. Save yourself and us if you're him. And you know what, he didn't come down. He just hung there. He suffered. He cried out in agony, and he died. We saw the spear pierce his side. We saw him put in the tomb. Well, Peter's revealing here, that doesn't deny that Jesus is the Christ at all. That's not a denial that he's the Messiah. That is not a failure of God's plan. That is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's actually part of God's plan for the Messiah, that he would be slain. He doesn't go into detail about it. We're going to look at a few details, but he points them to the Old Testament scripture. And I think he's encouraging them here. Stop and think about it. What does the scripture teach about the Messiah and what he would come to do? The minds of the people are kind of fixated on his reign. And indeed, the Messiah is going to reign in glory and power. Peter's going to get to that and how Jesus reigns. But does he just reign? Well, the scriptures also teaches he suffers. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, actually. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, they saw their nakedness. And that's kind of symbolic for their sins. They're realizing their wickedness before God. And they tried to cover it up with some fig leaves. Man trying by his works to do something wouldn't work. But God killed some animals. And he took the skins of those animals and he covered them up. And that's a symbol of the death of one that's going to come for you. And it's through him, his righteousness covering your sin. There's a symbolic picture. And ever after that, we see these continual sacrifices. Abel came, and Cain brought of the fruit of his garden, and he's boasting of the works that he's done. Abel comes with a lamb, the firstling of his flock, and he sheds the blood of the sacrifice. His faith was in a coming Redeemer, a Messiah that's going to die for him. That was God's promise. The day of the Passover came. God's going to judge Egypt. God's going to bring His wrath on the land. He's going to bring His people out. And He doesn't say, Israel, don't worry. I like you. I don't like the Egyptians. Just stay at home, relax, and I'll let you know when to leave. He says, I want you to take a lamb. My wrath's coming on everybody. My wrath's coming on all this land. And you're sinners just like the Egyptians. You're all wicked in God's sight. But I want you to take a lamb. I want you to kill it, shed its blood, that spotless lamb. Put it on the sides and the top of the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Telling them the Messiah is going to be your spotless lamb. By His blood, my wrath passes over you. And after that, countless sin offerings. Countless trespass offerings. You read through the books of Moses and you see these detailed offerings that they were to bring. You see the Day of Atonement where the goat and the bull were killed and their blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This continual message, there must be the death of the Messiah to atone for your sins. So many prophecies. Psalm 22, I have there for you. And this we could go through in great detail, but just a couple things. Here is the Messiah. It's prophetically speaking of the Messiah. What does he say? Well, he cries out in that first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Here is the Messiah forsaken by Jehovah, by the Father. The Father judging the Messiah. And we see even how He's judged, how He suffers and dies. Dogs have compassed me in verse 16. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Probably 600 years before we ever have any testimony of death by crucifixion, it's prophesied in Psalm 22. The Messiah is going to be crucified. Isaiah 53. What a powerful message of the Messiah there. And it's a suffering Messiah. It's a Messiah in agony. We read in verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. It is a continual message throughout the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was the Redeemer that must come and die for the sins of His people, must shed His blood, give His life, because you're sinners, because you're unworthy. If He only came to reign, if He came to conquer the Romans, if He came to set up a Jewish empire, if He came to just show forth His glory, that would condemn every single one of us. Just like if Jesus just came and taught some good lessons. Jesus just came and accomplished some nice miracles and that's it. That leaves every one of us in hell. Because we're sinners before the holy God. We're guilty of God's judgment. We deserve His wrath. We need a Savior to come and die for our sins and redeem us through His blood. That was the promise of the Messiah and His coming the first time. That's the message these people needed to hear. They were so fixated on the conquering king, they needed somebody to conquer their sin and death. And that's Jesus Christ. Now the crowd might argue, wait a second. We hung Him on the cross though. We're the ones that put Him there. We cried out, crucify Him. We watched until He died. And Peter says, yes, you did. You are guilty of His blood. The Messiah came just as promised in Scripture. He revealed His glory and all those miracles. He showed perfect love. And yet you hung Him on that cross, cried out for His blood. You're guilty. What a fearful thing. But despite you. No, not even despite you. Through you. Through your wickedness. God the Father was still working. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was not broken. There is nothing that man can do that can thwart God's purpose. We can only fulfill it. Doesn't mean God forces us to sin, but our sin can't change His purpose. He even works through the sin of man. And He did that here. Their wickedness, was horrible, and their guilt is full in hanging Jesus on the cross. But as they did that, God accomplished the greatest good. He took His Son, the Messiah, and put Him on that cross and judged Him in the place of His people. And you know what? Some of those people were the ones crying, "Crucify Him." Some of those people were the ones nailing Him on the cross. That's the glory of God. What an amazing thing. What an amazing truth. Every false god is looking for their followers to pay for their transgressions. You can study out all the religions of the world, and it's all about your sacrifice to appease your God, whoever He is. To try to make Him happy, to try to keep Him from being mad at you, to try to do something to earn His approval. Well, the gospel is the true God has given His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a message to the very people that hung Him on that cross. That's a message to the greatest of sinners. God is a loving, merciful, glorious God, and the Messiah was willing to suffer for the sins of His people. What an awesome thought. What an awesome truth. But that's not the complete gospel. The death of Christ alone doesn't bring us hope. Peter next proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see His revelation, we see His crucifixion, we see thirdly His resurrection. And several things the Apostle Peter brings out about His resurrection in the text. First of all, that it was saving. In verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. What enemy in this world is more powerful, more fearful than death? It overcomes the greatest warriors. It impoverishes the greatest of kings. You can take all the greatest of the doctors, the latest scientific breakthroughs. We are never going to solve the problem of death. We're never going to heal death. But Jesus rose triumphant over it. Couldn't hold Him. He says in John 10, this is one of the greatest statements Jesus ever made. In John 10, 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now that's a statement. What other man has ever made such a statement and backed it up? Death cannot stop me. Death itself is in the palm of my hand. And Jesus did that on the cross. He was not taken helplessly, fighting and struggling, forced to that cross, pleading to live, and lost His life despite it all. He laid down His life. He gave up the ghost. He says, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He gave up the ghost. After saying, it is finished. He laid it down. And He took it back. How can death hold somebody? How can it hold the Messiah when He paid for every sin? The wages of sin is death. The reason we die is because of sin. But Jesus paid for all sin. He took my sin in His body on the tree, on the cross, and He took the full judgment of the Father, and the testimony, there's no more judgment, is that He rose from that grave, and He lives. He came out of the tomb. He is the glorious Messiah. He hasn't just conquered Rome. He hasn't just conquered some enemies among men. He's conquered death. And He's conquered it for me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And that kind of puts in mind, in this agriculture society, the first fruits of the harvest assure you, as you're bringing in those first fruits, that we've got a good harvest to come. That there is going to be much more that is going to come up and we're going to bring in this harvest season. It's the first fruits. And they would take those first fruits, they'd offer them to God, and they would rejoice. Jesus is the first fruits of us who will also rise again. Who will also rise from the grave bodily to meet Him in the air. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to this scene at Pentecost, this is the greatest statement that Jesus is the Christ. Peter says, you got this lowly view of the Messiah. You're so caught up with just the idea that he's going to be a warrior, that he's going to take up the sword, that he's going to reign in Jerusalem. You need to see the real glory of the Messiah in the Old Testament is he's going to come and he's going to humble himself to become a man, humble himself to suffer and die for your sins, but exalt himself in rising from the grave. And the Father's going to exalt him by raising him up. Death can't hold him. That's how great he is. Jesus' resurrection is saving. Jesus' resurrection was scriptural. Is this a new idea? Is this some new doctrine that's never been taught? No, it goes all the way back. It's been continually taught, and Peter's going to bring that out. He's going to bring one clear passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 16, that proclaimed the resurrection. Verse 25, David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That was the promise. It was a beautiful psalm. And a lot of the Old Testament writers would, or readers, the rabbis in that day would say, well, what a great King David was. Well, Peter says, is that David? Men and brethren, in verse 29, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that is of the fruit of his loins, his great descendant, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now David could certainly say, Jehovah's at my right hand. And of course, the picture there is of a bodyguard of the king. The bodyguard would stand at the right hand of the king. He would be able to, with his left hand to shield the king with his shield. And he would have a weapon in his right hand to protect the king. So when you say somebody's at my right hand, well, they're protecting me. David could certainly say, God protects me. God's provided for me. That was true of David. But this became truly prophetic of Jesus Christ when he said, I'm not going to see corruption. I'm not going to corrupt at all. David corrupted. Somewhere out there are David's bones in a tomb. And that's what Peter's pointing to. He says, you know, we could go, we're not going to do it, but we could go open up the grave and there would be corruption. One day he's going to bodily rise again indeed, but his body's corrupted. There's a man who never saw corruption. There's a man who never stayed in the grave. When it says, leave my soul in hell, that's talking about the grave. I am not going to stay in the grave, and I'm not going to corrupt in the grave. I'm going to rise. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament prophecy that's pointing to the fact the Messiah, who must die for sin, will rise again. It's not a new concept. It's not just my idea. It's scriptural. Last of all, he proclaims Jesus' resurrection was seen. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And when he says we are all witnesses, I think he's pointing to the church that's behind him. The other apostles and the whole church that's standing behind him as he's preaching to these people on the day of Pentecost. And he says, it's not just that we think this might be true. We're not even just basing it, which would be enough to base it on an Old Testament prophecy. Oh no, we've seen him. I've seen him. I beheld him. I ran to that tomb. I saw the stone rolled away. I saw the grave clothes lying. Oh, but more than that, that very night in the upper room, I saw the man. He came in my presence. He ate in my presence. And for 40 days, he continued to teach. 1 Corinthians 15 brings this out of Christ. It says he was seen of Cephas, that is of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. The whole church could stand and testify Jesus lives. We don't have just a myth. We don't have an idea. We don't have a rumor. We have a clear testimony that Jesus Christ hath risen from that grave. Let any of his enemies, let the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests, let him bring forth his body. Let him show us that sealed tomb if he hasn't risen again. But he has. He's a risen Savior, proving without a doubt he's the Messiah. All of this leads up to this key point of Peter's message. That is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He's been exalted. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, speaking of the miracles of the Spirit, that ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Scriptures proclaim a Messiah that comes. He comes in a humble fashion. He comes and he's rejected and he suffers and dies, judged of the Father. But the Scriptures also proclaim a Messiah that comes in power and glory and reigns over all. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So which is he? He's both. Because his faithfulness to come and to suffer and to die and to bear the humiliating judgment of his people, he has now been exalted at the Father's right hand to reign in glory forevermore. Why is Jesus not standing up there with Peter on the day of Pentecost? Because Jesus has ascended to that right hand. And the testimony he's ascended, he sent the Spirit, which you both now see and hear. Don't look for the future reign. He's reigning even now in a spiritual sense, in a very real sense. One day he's going to come back and reign on earth. One day he's going to come back in judgment, power and glory, and every knee will bow. But right now he's reigning. He's reigning in the hearts and the lives of his people. He's reigning through the Holy Spirit that's at work in this world. He's reigning through his church, which the gates of hell will never prevail against. But then he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He says, but I want you to stop and think about it. You put him to death. You cried out, crucify him. You said, let his blood be on us and our children. You are guilty of his death. One day this one that you mocked on that cross is going to come back. And it says in Revelation, all that pierced him are going to see him and wail because of him. What a frightening day the coming of Christ will be for the wicked. What an end of all worldly hopes. If you have rejected the gospel, if you've turned from it, if you've mocked it, if you would not give attention to it because you love this world and your sins and your own rule over your life too much. What a horrible day it'll be when Jesus Christ comes back again. When you look upon his face and those eyes as a flame of fire are looking at you and those feet as fine brass stand before you. And you'll kneel and you'll bow and you'll confess he's the Christ whether you like it or not. There'll be no hiding. There'll be no denying it. There'll be no overcoming him. But there'll be judgment. I would hope if you're not saved here today, if you're not right with God through Jesus Christ, if you've been rejecting Jesus Christ in your life, if he has nothing to do with your life and you're living for yourself, that you would be moved to respond as these people did in our text. I would hope the Holy Spirit pricks your heart. What do these people say? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the heart of a convicted sinner. He isn't just interested. He doesn't say, I'm going to get a little religion into my life. He doesn't say, well, I feel kind of emotional. I'm going to go through this process. He's crying out, what can I do? I've got to do something. I can't ignore this gospel anymore. I can't shut out this. I can't go back to the world and distract me. I am not right with God. I am in His judgment. Christ is reigning even now, and He could take me this very day to stand before Him in judgment, and I'm not ready. What can I do? I would hope if you're not saved today, that's the cry of your heart. What can I do? And there is something. These people are crying out with tears. They're in desperation. Peter has something he can tell them. Verse 38. He says to them, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Jesus Christ is a Savior, yes, that's coming in power and glory to reign, but He's a Savior that came to die for His people on the cross, and it's a hope for you today. Peter tells this crowd, you who crucified Him, who said, let His blood be on us and our children, His blood can be shed for your sins. His blood can wash your sins away. So they're cast as far as the east is from the west, even the sin of crucifying Him. That's how glorious the Messiah is. What do you need to do? Repent, turn from your sin, from your way, and believe on His name and seek salvation through Him and be baptized, not as a work of salvation, but the testimony you've died to sin and been born again as He's died for you and risen again. Look to Him for salvation and you'll be saved. What a beautiful message on the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful hope it is for people today. There is no sinner so wicked they cannot be saved. There is no man so hopeless in his corruption that God cannot redeem him today. God is not afar off. God is not cold and heartless. God is laying the gospel before you. And this invitation is just as real today as it was on the day of Pentecost. Look to Jesus Christ today in repentance and faith, and you will be saved. Believers, that's our message. What do we preach? We preach Christ. And you don't have to preach it for 40 minutes like me, but bring the message of Jesus Christ to the world. They're not coming in here to hear it. We pray maybe God might move some people, bring some people, but there are many people that we need to go to them and bring that message, and we need to, more than anything, tell them about the Savior. He's come, died for sin, risen again, and He's coming back. Are you right with Him today? What a glorious Messiah. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious Lord we have in Jesus Christ. May God exalt Him today through us as He did at Pentecost, through Peter and through the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You've laid before us. We've been brought to Pentecost, to the temple, as on that day of Pentecost, to hear this preaching of Peter today. You brought the gospel. It's stood for 2,000 years, this wonderful gospel sermon, and it speaks to our hearts today. And we pray You'd make it real to our lives. Those of us that are Christians, we need to see Christ more and more. We can never get tired of this message, and we should never get distracted from it by this world or by selfish desires. Oh, may we ever be lost and overwhelmed in the wonder and glory of our Savior who's come and died for us and risen again. And as we rejoice in this message, may we be stirred all the more to take it and to spread it to the world, telling them about Jesus Christ. And Father, my heart goes out to the unbeliever here. Lord, You'd make Jesus Christ real to them. I can proclaim Him as Peter did, but only You can prick the heart. Only You can turn a man from rebellion and coldness and mockery to repentance, to crying out for salvation and to finding true hope in this Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray You would do that even today by Your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.